But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of deprived minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thanks, Gwyn. Well, let me add my welcome to Greg's. My name's Ben. We're going to be looking at that passage that's just been read for us this morning. So if you keep it open, that would be really helpful. But just as we start, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for church. We thank you for this chance to come together as your family and to look to see what you have to say to us. Lord, humble our hearts. Lord, prepare us to be rebuked, corrected, trained and taught in righteousness. Lord Jesus, would you be doing all those things by your Spirit in our hearts today? Amen. Well, vaccinations are funny things, aren't they? It was a guy called Edward Jenner who discovered it. He noticed that milkmaids didn't get cowpox if they'd already had smallpox. So what he decided was he was going to infect a little boy with smallpox to test his theory, which proved to be true. But surely it must have taken some persuading for the mother of this boy to inject her son with a small dose of something of a dangerous disease, and that was actually going to be a good idea. I remember when I was in year seven at school, and everyone had to have a vaccination for tuberculosis. It was fairly near the start of the academic year when friendship groups were still forming. And for the boys, it seemed to be some kind of rite of passage to be able to show that you're ready to move from a child to a teenager. You'd have some of the super alpha males in the group that were just talking way too much because they were really nervous. Like, I'm not scared. I'm not scared at all. No, I've done this loads of times before. I'm not scared. Are you scared? I'm not scared. Yeah, right. And I'm sure plenty of us here today have a very rational fear of vaccinations or any kind of injection. That's pretty normal, right? No? Okay, just me. That's fine. Anyway, but I'm afraid to say that as we look through 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, that I'm hoping it'll act like a vaccination. Because truth be told, what we're going to be looking at today, well, it's actually quite bleak. You'll probably take some time being convinced that it's actually worthwhile taking in. You might even wonder why the Bible talks about these things. And on first reading, it could make you feel scared about continuing as a faithful Christian. But my prayer is that despite that rational fear, having a small dose of the sin and evil in this world will in fact vaccinate you against a disease of your faith and guard the gospel that's been entrusted to you. That's the message that Paul has been passing on to Timothy in this second letter that we've had done over these last couple of weeks. And it's at this point in the letter that Paul shows just the vast canyon between the life of the false teachers and his own to appeal to Timothy to stay on track. So let's begin looking at the first contrast that Paul draws. Life service over lip service. Life service over lip service. Verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Take note, this is important, Timothy, so don't miss it. Maybe Paul's worried that Timothy will be too optimistic about the situation and hope that if he just keeps a low profile for a while, well, actually, it'll blow over and he'll be able to carry on his ministry in peace and quiet. But Paul gives him no such hope. There will be terrible times. Not might be, not could be, not should be. There will be. But maybe there is comfort for Timothy here. Because surely he doesn't live in the last days. I mean, we're reading this 2,000 years later. Maybe if Paul said the last millennia, then he'd be in trouble. Sadly not. Don't turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it makes it very clear. In the past, God has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The last days is the phrase used in both the New and Old Testament for the time that between when Jesus was born and his second coming that we still wait for today. Timothy's days were the last days. As long as the sun rises and the sun sets, the days will be full of terrible times. This is simply a reality that Timothy can't ignore. And it's at this point that Paul tells Timothy about 18 marks of people that make the last days so terrible. You see, it's not natural disasters, it's not the economic climate or political parties that make these times so terrible. It's people. But most disturbing of all is that these marks are seen in people within the church and could be mistaken for godliness. Under the pretense of living for Jesus, people were living for themselves. Verse 5 puts it, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Form over power. That's the choice that these people had made. They'd settled for second best, just a mere gimmick of what the real thing was. But even more than that, they are the ones that have denied the power behind all godliness. Let me remind you what Paul has already told Timothy about this power in chapter 1 and verse 7. You can flick back to it if you like. Chapter 1, verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It is God himself living in people by the Holy Spirit that is the power behind all godliness. And it is the same God who doesn't dwell in these false Christians that they've denied. You've heard about faith without works, and now we have works without faith. Like a polished classic car sitting in a showroom with no engine, it has the form of one, but no power behind it. They're only willing to play lip service to God as a mask of who they really are. Looking over the godless marks, at first glance, it can be difficult to see how someone could be seen as godly. So what do they really mean? Well, let me take a minute to run you through them as to what someone who looks like a Christian might be like. people will be lovers of themselves, disguising me time as time to recover from costly serving. Lovers of money, gives money, but only a fraction, not of their total income, but of their disposable income. Boastful, quick to give advice in areas of the Christian life that they no longer struggle with. Proud, only ever telling their home group prayers of thanks. Abusive, directly harsh and critical to people leading change under the pretense of protecting the church. Disobedient to their parents, being respectful to your parents in front of Christians, but a nightmare behind closed doors. Ungrateful, serving in so many ministries that you undervalue those that serve in less obvious ways. Unholy, to hold to different principles and speak a different language Monday to Saturday. Without love, only able to rebuke a weak and wandering heart. Unforgiving, telling your friends you've forgiven her but never acknowledging her presence. Slanderous, using prayer requests given in confidence as a way to distort what people think of them. Without self-control, reckless generosity that makes you financially dependent on others. Brutal, ending a relationship that didn't glorify God without considering the timing or the words you use. Not lovers of the good, looking down on people who are only involved in serving the community because it's not teaching the Bible. Treacherous, only asking how a struggling person is publicly to show that you care for them. Rash, adopting a newborn without prayerful thought and wise counsel. Conceited, seemingly open and honest about your struggles, but secretly loving the attention and the sympathy that you get. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Serving in public ministry for the enjoyment of others' praise instead of Jesus. Now it begins to make sense, doesn't it, how these attributes could be seen as godly, and don't they feel that much closer to home? A form of godliness, but denying its power. But this is when it gets really dark, because Paul drops a bombshell in verse 8. The people he's speaking of here are teachers. The couple that helped lead the youth group, the girl who teaches in the kids group, and the guy that's on the ministry team itself. He speaks straight into a situation in Timothy's church. In verse 6 and 7, the second Timothy read them, he'd know exactly who they're talking about. You know, like when you're with your friends and you recall a joke, and immediately you don't need to tell the full story because they already get it. These teachers were using a form of godliness to leverage as control over vulnerable women, using their bad consciences that haunted these women as weapons against them. Let me be clear here. It's not saying that all women are weak and burdened with sins and passions, but it's saying that some were, and those that were easy prey for these false teachers. He compares this back to Jewish tradition, Yannes and Jambres. They're mentioned in verse 8, but aren't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. According to Jewish writings, they're the ones who Pharaoh summoned as the chief magicians in his court. They were the ones who were supposed to prove that Moses' God was no different to their own. They managed to conjure up 3 of the 10 plagues that God sent to free his people from slavery. They appeared to be like Moses a couple of times, but soon enough they were found out. They weren't the real deal. These false teachers were no different to the opposition against Paul, because the magicians were opposing Moses in the same way with the same truth that they were against. They had form over power, so they were exposed. like fake silver that looks shiny and beautiful on day one, but over time it becomes bronze and turns your skin a kind of funny shade of green. Fake just can't stand up to the test of time. You see, these days are the last days. Our Christian lives aren't spent in the second half. They're spent in injury time and deep, deep into it. So don't waste your time with these false Christians. Do you see that in verse 5? Have nothing to do with such people. Don't be contaminated by their pretend godliness. Paul tells us about them so that we should know about it and prepare for it. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I get to be some free church. I get good teaching here. This isn't something that I need to worry about. That's simply not the case. The second that we believe we're the exception is the very same second that we make ourselves defenseless to false teaching. This isn't a call to be paranoid in church, constantly looking over your shoulder, but it's a call against naivety, because the consequences are deadly serious. Without this vaccine, we so easily settle for a false godliness instead of the real thing. It's all the 18 things that I listed before we can become impressed by and settle for. Whether it's the pride behind giving advice to others who struggle with an area of life that you've seemed to have overcome, or not by loving the good, by looking down on people who only serve the community because it's not Bible teaching. Don't mistake lip service for life service. Paul makes it clear that the last step in the journey is being rejected in the faith. Beeston Free Church have nothing to do with those people. Nothing is worth losing your faith for. End of verse 8. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Notice that Paul doesn't say here when the false teacher's foolishness will be clear to everyone. In some cases, it might be today, but in others, it might be the final day. But we can be sure that it will happen. And until that time, God will preserve his truth and his people. The first contrast, life service over lip service. Now to the second, faithful suffering over faithless deception. Faithful suffering over faithless deception. Now, mangoes have always been my favourite fruit. I've loved them from a very, very young age. I'm sure you'll agree they're a great thing to be eating. But sometime last year, me and Abby had the chance to actually go to Thailand and try a Thai mango. Now, I thought I knew what a mango tasted like until I went there and I tried a mango and I felt the juiciness, the sweetness, and I've just missed it all these years, being in the UK, not having known how nice a mango actually was. I'm actually salivating now just thinking about it. And we have a moment like this here in verse 10, where this pretend godliness is shown up for what true godliness is. Just look at the contrast that Paul draws to his own life. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. Actual, substantial, meaningful, spirit-filled godliness. Not the nonsense we were looking at before. Let me go through this list as we did with the last. Teaching. Passing on the meaning of God's word to others. Way of life. Gospel-centered priorities in all decisions, big and small. Purpose. Speaking, thinking, and acting for the praise of Jesus every waking second. Faith. Trusting in God's sovereignty when life feels out of control. Patience. Proactively choosing to wait for and encourage someone no matter who they are. Love. Sacrificing your desires for others. Endurance. Not allowing painful situations to damage your relationship with God. Persecutions. standing firm in the gospel at definite cost to yourself. Suffering, being beaten to your knees only to pray on them. That's true godliness, right? Paul doesn't list these things here to boast to Timothy, but to show him the difference that the gospel makes. He validates his teaching by talking about the life he's lived and the suffering that he's endured. Paul's mentioned difficulties and hardships at other points through the letter, but now they become the main focus. He was a man on the front line of the battle, in the trenches, not hiding in headquarters in the name of strategy. Not only was he willing to practice what he preached, but also suffer for it, no matter what life threw at him. He gives us examples of specific times in Iconium, Antioch, and Lystra. In Antioch, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel and were persecuted by the Jews to the point where they had to leave. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel again, which divided the Jews. The Jews threatened to stone them, so they fled. And in Lystra, Paul was stoned by a mob, dragged out of the city, and left to die. How can Paul say in verse 10 that God rescued him from those places? I mean, it doesn't feel like much of a rescue at all, does it? So if God had rescued Paul here, at the very least it feels like he's made a meal of it. But the rescue that Paul delights in here isn't what we first think of. The rescue is the preservation of his faith through those terrible times to bring him safely to heaven. Look across the page at chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's shed some light on it, doesn't it? Rescue doesn't mean it took the suffering away, because it didn't. The rescue was of his faith from the persecution against it. And that begins to make sense of the situations that we face too, right? He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul's experience of suffering is not unique as a follower of Jesus. It's inevitable. God won't save you from all danger. Paul tells us this so that we should expect it and prepare for it. Too often we're surprised by it and become bitter or even angry when living for Jesus bites. Refusing to pray to him in hard times as if he owes us because of our service to him. Or deliberately rebelling against him as some kind of repayment for what he's caused us. Let's be clear. It's only natural that we, as Christ followers, are treated in the same way that he was. He had a crown of thorns crushed on his head. He was mercilessly mocked. He was rejected by his friends. He was stripped of all dignity. He was nailed to a wooden cross and killed. The tone has been set for us, hasn't it? So I wonder, have you faced suffering where your faith has been exercised? The attacks come in all forms, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What about when you had to hold your tongue from viciously fighting back against the coach who chucked your child off the team because they couldn't play on Sunday mornings? What about when you chose to suppress your lust towards the same sex as you? And what about when you resisted the urge to rely on that habit again during times of stress? Yet you still find yourself here at church this morning. God has and continues to rescue you in all the situations that you face by preserving the most important part of you, your faith. The same faith that on that final day will be proved genuine, and there you'll be free from persecution forever. Never to have to deal with angry colleagues or deeply bitter siblings, or the powerful pull of emotions, or the twisted desires of your heart, or the devil himself. And that's the irony here. that when Paul is finally killed, he will be finally and truly rescued. I mean, what a contrast this is to those who oppose you, because they will continue on their downward spiral of deception. The only progress they make is backwards, not forwards. They began by being those people that seduce others with their fake godliness, and they themselves then become the seduced, in verse 13. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. John Piper says on this, "The deceivers very often are duped by their own deceptions, for deceit commonly leads to self-deceit." Their faithless lives of deception are no comparison to the faithful sufferers in Christ Jesus. Don't mistake their downward spiral for the road to salvation. Don't sit in an engineless car and expect to go places. Know that the path you walk is marred with suffering. It doesn't look like the seductive, easy life of your opposers. Passive Christianity is not a thing. Free Sundays, more money to spend, hours gaming, a flexible sex life, and guiltless decision-making, all qualified by a semi-regular church attendance. These are the people who will break under pressure. Suffering will crush the faithless, but the faithful can and will endure. The second contrast, faithful suffering over faithless deception. And finally, good works under God's word. Good works under God's word. Paul puts Timothy in a different category from the evil men that he's just spoken of here by writing, "But as for you, stand alone, Timothy, not as one of the faithless deceivers, but as one of the faithful sufferers, continue." Where the false Christians go backwards, Timothy is to continue forwards in a journey away from them and towards Christ. It's the same journey he's always been taught and known. Look down at chapter 1, verse 5. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Timothy had the privilege and blessing of being brought up in a Christian home, like many of us here today, where godly parents or grandparents led by example, prioritizing time with God. Maybe praying with Timothy when he was a child, or reading and explaining the Bible to him after dinner time, or maybe bringing him along to a gospel-centered church. Lois and Eunice were named as those faithful believers pointing Timothy to Scripture to find the salvation that is his through faith in Jesus. Every word in this book comes from the lips of God. He doesn't waste a word. He is the origin and the source of it all. If you're writing an academic paper on a book in the Bible, you don't need to reference Peter, Paul, Mark, or anyone else. Only God is necessary. Because make no mistake about it, God is the author of the Bible. That's why we call it the Word of God. Augustine once said on this, "When the Bible speaks, God speaks." You see, God's word isn't done yet. It's not served its purpose already. And now it's outdated 2,000 years later, like society is constantly telling us. God continues to speak through it. Present tense. It's not merely a history book or full of myths. A minister tells a story of an old man in his congregation who came to Christ late in life. The minister gave him a pretty thick commentary to get his head round Bible study a bit better, to try and catch up for lost time. And a couple of weeks later, the minister caught up with him to see how he's getting on. He's a bit worried about how he's coping with the commentary. And the old man told him about the commentary. "To be honest, I'm struggling with it, but I'm finding that the Bible does shed some light on it." The Bible is the primary way God has chosen to communicate and bring about maturity in faith today. Look down with me at verse 17. "So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We don't read it to accumulate knowledge. We read it to reach into our lives and impact our day-to-day as we serve God. We too often think that the Bible has nothing to say about our situation, which makes us lose confidence in it. So we become slow to turn to it when we face persecution at work or with friends or even family, when in fact we have all we need to continue confidently in the faith. The Bible doesn't stay silent on transgender or on mental health or on bereavement. Loving words of truth are spoken to comfort, care, and sustain believers. The Bible is never not useful to teach us. But beyond that, Paul gives us three other more specific ways that teaching guards our faith. Rebuking. Stopping him in the middle of gossiping about the rising tension between two couples at church. Correcting. Explaining to him why you don't want to hear about it. Training. Praying him for the couple's relationship and keeping him accountable for gossip in the future. Reading the Bible and living in community with other Christians should be uncomfortable. It's a humbling process as rebellious parts of our lives are shown to be against God. Rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness all make a repentant heart ready for gospel service. The selfish unwillingness to sacrifice by serving in new ways at church. The proud independence that stops us from depending on God in prayer. And the fear of man that mutes our evangelism is all exposed and uncovered. But in the same book, we find salvation for sinners that draws us to Jesus, that changes the selfish to service in church, that changes the proud to prayer in humility, and that changes the mute to boldness in evangelism. The selfless sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has saved us. Through faith in him, we are no longer defined by what we have done wrong, but by what he has made right. We don't need to pretend that we're above rebuke or correction or training because we have it all sorted. Because we don't. Not the ministers, not the elders, not the church members, not anyone. We can address the sinful state of our heart with other sinners directed by his holy and perfect word because we depend on a salvation bought by Jesus' blood. It's blood that doesn't make us immune from suffering, hardship, persecution, or temptation. But it's blood that makes us immune from being overcome, defeated, beaten, and crushed. Those that are in Christ Jesus will be rescued. They will continue armed with the book that first brought them to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that is ours in faith in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, would you turn us back to it every time when there are areas in our lives that aren't glorifying and worship to you. Lord, would we be drawn to you? Would your word be the thing that sustains us and continues us in our faith through all the hard times, suffering and persecutions that we face? Not that life may be easier for us, but that we might reach and the goal of heaven, where we will be with you without persecution, free from it forever. Amen. Well, please stand with me as we sing, O Church, Arise.